Morning. I've been knocked for six this week by the news that someone that I studied at London Bible College has chosen to reject God completely. For three intensive years we were together, she was an inspiration, a gentle, a kind young woman who looked for the good and she found it, who mediated grace in a group of sometimes very ego-dominated musicians, who heard God clearly and directly. She was brought up in a devout home with parents who ran a Christian conference center. She loved God from the cradle, and yet now she has chosen to turn her back completely from him and try on an atheist worldview. We've privately messaged each other a couple of times this week, and through these, I understand something of the reasons why. And we will remain in contact and in friendship. But obviously, I don't understand totally. Because without God, life does not make sense to me. This world does not make sense to me. So I'm just going to take you through some images that I would like to say to Elizabeth, this is why God. First are trees. Just from an acorn, it has every bit of that life of the tree in it, and for hundreds of years it will give shelter and beauty. The way in which little green buds go into fantastic, intricate leaves and then fall in the autumn in amazing colours. God. And the second one, mountains. I mean, when... I know you like your little hills in Wales, but mountains. The might and the majesty and the immensity of them makes me feel small and reminds me of the strength of God. And then this summer, we walked along the coastal path in Barcelona, near Barcelona, and this is one of the images I took. It was hot. And that's another thing that's just, we can't control any of that. It was hot, but it was so beautiful. And beauty doesn't have to be stunning. The next one is a field that we know very well. This is James's father's field. And it's covered in bluebells in May. It is just verdant and green and beautiful and restful. And it just speaks of the gentle, loving God that I know. Again, God comes to us in unconditional love. I am so fortunate to have parents that love me, a husband that adores me, children that love me. Unconditional love is another sign to me of God and his love for us. Babies. I mean, we just couldn't do that without him, could we? It's just amazing that any egg is ever fertilized and that it grows and it forms into this fantastic process. God, Elizabeth, God. But it isn't just the good things. God makes sense of life when it's really rubbish. It is terrible when injustice happens. And who else can we turn to? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can we cry to on behalf of the poor? So many people this year are going to be poorer due to these wretched tax credits. And as we've said already, the refugees. There was an image this week of a little girl with her teeth completely chattering in coldness. Who else can we turn to but God and plead for his kingdom to come? And lastly, there has to be more than this. There has to be more than this. For so many people who live in lives of suffering and pain, there has to be more than this. And that is the hope that we know in God. And this is the rub for us as we explore being a worshipping community. Do we live our lives effectively as atheists, making our own choices, setting our own agendas, responding to the news and world events from our own perspective? Or does God give it reason and sense? Do we include him in the warp and the weft of our lives? Do we live a life of worship? So before we go any further, it's worth facing this question for ourselves. Do I really believe in God? As Astrid challenged us last week, do I want to stop dwelling in superbia? Not suburbia, but superbia. How did you say it? Superbia. Superbia, I'll go with the same. Our self-centered universe, and offer God our whole lives. Does God make sense of our life, the world? If the answer is no, then there's no point in looking at what it is to be a worshipper, a worshipping community, as the basis of worship is that the whole of life is all about God. Acknowledging his worth, submitting to him and his worldview, and living a life that reflects this belief. At least my friend is honest. She's no longer prepared to pretend. She knows the rules and the Christian life so well. She even admitted on Facebook this week she's good at it and has been an inspiration, and she jolly well has. Her about face has certainly challenged me, and that is not a bad thing. We need to ask ourselves what we believe and why we believe and why we do what we do and why we come to church, so that we can continue to meet with integrity and to encourage and strengthen and comfort one another as we seek to follow Jesus together and see his kingdom come. If we don't believe it, we're a sham. But if we do believe it, let's live it. We cannot rely on the once-off response we made at a special meeting, the vows we made at baptism. As we've consistently seen through this series, faith is a daily turning towards, a daily choice of sacrifice. We always have the choice. God will never force himself on us. One of the words we didn't say is God is a gentleman. He will never force himself on us. Will we follow him today? Or like my friend and the rich young ruler, turn away? We need to be real about this, because TBC is not a cozy club for nice people, for nominal Christians. We are a group of people called to be an inclusive, a missional, prophetic, sacrificial, and worshipping community. So on the assumption that we're here because this is our positive choice, let us explore what it is to be a worshipping community. And the first thing we need to grasp is that we can only approach and worship God by his grace and with his assistance. Worship itself is an act of participation in and through God. We must never forget that God is holy and awesome and powerful and mysterious. He is beyond our understanding. He formed the world from nothing, and it is only by his power and his ongoing decision that it continues to spin. To approach such a holy, mighty God directly is to invite death. A truth that is enshrined and writ large across the pages of the Old Testament. Only one day in the year could anyone go before him, and they had to be a specially appointed person, the high priest. Only then, once a year, could he enter into the presence of God. And in preparing for this rare and holy encounter, he'd have gone through a very complex and rigorous process of dressing and washing, sacrificing animals and making offerings. Anyone else who entered into the Holy of Holies at any other time would die. And that's not because God wanted to kill anyone, but it's because he is holy and unapproachable. I'm going to take these off because they're hurting my sinuses. You're a nice blur now. So to protect the people that he loves from his power and might, he put numerous laws and codes of practice into place so that he could be approached by this one person and forgive all the people their sins. This holy, somewhat frightening God is the same God we worship today. So why is it that we can approach him directly, sense his presence as we have done this morning, come into his presence, go into the Holy of Holies? Why don't we have to wait for that once a year appointment? Because of Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled all the sacrificial requirements of the law on the cross for all time. He is the fellowship, the sin, and the atonement offering, fully acceptable to God. And through him, we have access to the very presence of the holy and mighty God through his Spirit. And not only is Jesus the sacrifice opening our way into the Holy of Holies, he is the great high priest. Aaron, the first high priest, and his descendants could only go in on that one day, having gone through all of that rigmarole. But Jesus now stands in the presence of God all the time. He is our great high priest, continually communing with God and interceding on our behalf. Therefore, the first thing we need to understand in being a worshiping community is that we can only worship God with his help and by his grace. We cannot approach God, worship God, except through Jesus, our great high priest, his offering and his sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19. So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Hallelujah. The one who is mystery, the Holy One, Almighty God, can only be approached through the redeeming work that Jesus achieved on the cross in the power of his Spirit. This knowledge is so freeing. God is the means and the subject of our worship. We don't have to like Matt Redmond. We don't have to like Celtic liturgy. We don't have to like Charles Wesley or hymns ancient and modern. Acceptable worship is not about song choice, the form or structure of the worship. It's about our total reliance on the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. It's his worthiness, his holiness, his sacrifice alone that covers us, enables us to enter into the Holy of Holies and join in the heavenly hosts in the eternal praise of God. So it doesn't matter about the form, it's about Jesus and our reliance on him. Acceptable worship doesn't rely on our own initiative, our own creativity. I did feel sorry for Gareth because the dry run this morning worked really well, but you still enabled us to come into the presence of God, and thank you. So it doesn't depend on our initiative, our creativity, our skill, or our worthiness. So often we can rely on our own talents or abilities, or think we have to feel in a particular mood, or sing a certain style of music or song, or depend on others like Gareth to encourage us into worship. These are not the issue. These are not worship. Our openness to the Spirit of Jesus and his work on the cross, our engagement with him, is worship. Our worship is always, always a response to that love, his initiative, his grace, his redeeming work in Jesus. Therefore, it should always be Jesus-centered. He is our role model in a lifestyle of worship, in service and obedience and his attitude. And as I've already said, he's the means of our worship through the redeeming sacrifice on the cross. And since his redeeming raising from the dead, he is the matter of our worship. There will come a time when everyone will worship him. Everyone will bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. And our time together now is a preparation for that great day. Therefore, for us to be a worshiping community, we must ensure we remain fixing our eyes on Jesus, because he alone is the means and the model and the matter of our worship. So we know who and through whom we worship. It'd be good to look a little about our attitude, especially in corporate worship. The Old and New Testament, there are many words that describe acceptable attitude in worship, and they all fall under three main groupings, one of submission, one of reverence, and of service. We've covered the aspect of service in our exploration of being a prophetic and a sacrificial community. So this morning we'll concentrate on submission and reverence. Listen to the words from Paul's letter to the Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul understood what worship was. Then he goes on to say, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect, pleasing and perfect will. His good, pleasing and perfect will. In this passage, Paul waxes lyrical about how wonderful God is. And then he says, therefore, give all of yourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. We are to present ourselves before him and say, we are yours to do with as you will, which is where Astrid left us last week. So firstly, our attitude needs to be one of submission. When we don't like what's happening in our lives, or find others in the church a bit difficult, or we find the drum machine too loud, or too many prescribed words on the screen, or whatever it is we struggle with, that is not permission to stop offering our worship and our lives to God. Sacrifices, you may have noticed, do not crawl off the altar. Sacrifice is a once-off, you stay there. It's a rather permanent arrangement. So at the moment, though I may be struggling, I don't understand why some I love die early. I don't know why hearts are broken. I don't know why innocents are forced from their homes, why the powerful succeed. I don't know why some of my prayers seem unanswered, why healing doesn't seem to come. I still choose to submit to him and worship, albeit in tears and in lament. To whom else can I go? Believing in my heart that God is good, God is faithful, he alone knows the whole story. As Gareth has said, he's got the plans. He knows the big picture. As submission is saying, whatever our circumstances, God, I'm going to trust you. And that's what God asks us, invites us to trust him and offer ourselves, give ourselves totally to him in submission. The second attitude of acceptable worship is one of reverence. When the Old Testament prophets caught a glimpse of his glory, his power, his majesty, they prostrated themselves face down before him. They were acutely aware of their own unworthiness and his holiness. In Jesus we see God made flesh, man fully tempted in every way, but through his obedient life, death, and resurrection, he is exalted to the highest place. He is worthy of our reverence and our awe. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. His Spirit does intercede for us and draw near. He is God. Sorry, the Spirit intercedes for us and he draws us near, but the Spirit is God. He is the power that raised Christ from the dead, and he gifts us the very air that we breathe. I sometimes wonder if we're a little too casual in our approach to the Almighty God. Yes, we can go boldly into the throne room of God, but it's only through what Jesus has accomplished. It's his gift of love and grace. Does that not evoke a response in us? A thankful reverence, a humble awe, an amazing amazement at his unending, all-consuming love, his selfless sacrifice. Submission, reverence, awe and wonder. At the beginning, I showed you images of things that make me go, wow. The things that fill me with wonder, the trees, the mountains, the newborn babies, the unconditional love. All good gifts from God. It would be good for all of us to spend time this week thinking of the things that fill us with awe, the things that fill us with wonder, and spend time in reverence, thanking God, worshipping him for his good gifts. Acceptable worship is offered in submission, in reverence, and in service. And now Paul is going to take us further in our exploration by looking a bit more about the nuts and bolts of being a worshipping community.
Thanks, Ruth. So today only, it's buy one, get one free on preachers at TBC. You lucky things. So Ruth started us off thinking about what it means to be worshipping people. But we aren't just called to be worshipping people. We're called to be a worshipping people. You get the distinction. The kind of faith that the Bible describes is always a community faith. It's always something shared. My walk with Jesus isn't just about my relationship with God, it's about my relationship with you, our relationships with each other. And so when we come together to worship, the heart and the focus of our worship, of course, is Jesus Christ. But we worship in the key of each other, because we worship as community. And I think that's why Paul was so incensed when in Corinth they turned worship, and they specifically turned communion, into a me-first celebration of my preferences rather than an others-first celebration of Jesus. And the passage we always read at the beginning of communion, when we take bread and wine, or the passage we normally read, starts off, we normally read it in very somber tones, don't we? "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." But if you go back three verses before that and put it into the context of when Paul wrote it, he's actually in the middle of a sarcastic rant at the church in Corinth. He's laying into them. Listen to this. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences between you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." Kind of comes with a different tone, doesn't it? According to Paul, when we come to worship, if our hearts towards one another aren't right, irrespective of our heart towards God, if our hearts towards one another aren't right, he says our meeting together could be doing more harm than good. Now, that's pretty hard to swallow, isn't it? That's quite a sobering thought. So what does it look like for us to be a worshipping people, rather than just a collection of worshippers who happen to be in the same building? What will enable us to enjoy an others first celebration of Jesus rather than a me first celebration of my own enjoyment? I think a worshipping people share three things, and I'm going to do my very best to bring this into land before midday. A worshipping people share worship which is bigger than our feelings. There may be times when you skip out of bed on a Sunday morning and you've shouted hallelujah before you've even hit the ground. Your heart is overflowing with praise and worship to God and just delight in being his child. And by the time the guitar strikes up the first chord in here, you can barely keep it in. And I'm not being facetious. It should be like that sometimes. For those of us that have been adopted into the family of the King of the universe, there should be times when that's exactly how we feel. But there are other times when we find it almost impossible to worship. Times when life seems to crush us underfoot. Sometimes we come to church carrying pain that nobody else can see or understand. And if we worship at all, it's through tears. I love a song that Matt Redman wrote a while ago called Blessed Be Your Name. It's based on the story of Job. I'm sure you know it. Job was a man who had everything that he could ask for. He had a lovely wife, he had loads of money, he had great kids, he had loads of land, he was wealthy. And the Bible describes him as somebody that was blameless and upright, somebody that was pleasing to God. And then the devil comes into the story and God says, hey, look at Job, isn't he great? He's completely blameless and upright, you know? And the devil says, yeah, but you take away all that nice stuff that he's got and see what he's like then. See if he still follows you then. And so if you read the story, over the coming time, over the coming period, everything got taken away from him. His livestock was stolen away. His children died when a tornado hit their house. His servants were killed trying to rescue the livestock. Job himself got the most revolting disease. He lost everything. And at the end of it all, Job sat down and worshipped. Not because he fancied it, not because he felt like it, but because God was still God. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And the key thing is this, on any given Sunday, there will be people in this room at either end of that spectrum and everywhere in between. And as a worshipping people, we have to have the maturity and the sensitivity to worship together, even when our feelings are a million miles apart. Which is sometimes why you'll come here feeling like praising, and the mood will be lament. And sometimes you'll come here wanting to lament, and we'll be raising the roof. And it's hard. But we bear with one another. Even in our worshipping, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. A worshipping people share worship which is bigger than our feelings. The second thing we share is worship which is bigger than our preferences. We have different preferences when it comes to worship. Some of us prefer more traditional musical styles. Others prefer modern. Some of us like drums and electric guitars and a bit of saxophone. Others prefer piano or organ or something a bit quieter. Some of us like fast and up-tempo. Others prefer gentle and mellow. Some of us like to worship with our hands in the air and dancing. Others would feel extremely uncomfortable doing that. But here's the thing. We all need to own the fact that our preferences are just that. Their preferences. What I happen to prefer, or what you do. I'd like to play you two very short excerpts of music. One of them I think you'll probably really enjoy, and the other one I'm pretty certain you really won't. But see what you think. Sorry. The thing is, those two songs were identical. The truth content, if I can call it that, was exactly the same. And if it had been a worship song, I deliberately didn't choose a worship song because I wanted to highlight the differences. But if it had been a worship song, what the two different versions conveyed about God and said to God would have been identical. The worship content would have been exactly the same. The difference was musical style. One of them was sung by a Disney princess, one of them was sung by a heavy metal band, and you probably have a preference over which of the two you'd like to listen to. And mine is probably different to yours. But they are the same song. Now, you will have your own preference, but if I try to argue that my preference is somehow spiritually or theologically superior to your preference, that has no basis whatsoever in theology. It is simply cultural bigotry. And that has no place amongst the people of God. I came across some comments recently from an American pastor who was really decrying modern music, modern worship music particularly. He said this, you may agree with him. There are several reasons for opposing it. One, it's too new. Two, it's often worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style. Because there are so many new songs, you can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than godly lyrics. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scam. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up if you agree with those words, but I wonder how many of you are internally nodding your heads. Those words were written in 1723. Attacking Isaac Watts, the writer of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Joy to the World, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, and a whole host of other old hymns. Different preferences about music are not a new thing in the church, and they're not about to go away. And what that means in a diverse church like ours is that some of the time our corporate worship is not going to reflect my preferred style. Possibly a lot of the time, depending what you like. My own preferred style is post-grunge metal worship, and I get to enjoy that disappointingly infrequently in church. If our worship is a me-first celebration of what I like, then that really matters. But if our worship is an others-first celebration of Jesus, then it matters far, far less, doesn't it? Folks, I'm really aware of time. I was going to talk a little bit more about all-age worship, but I think we probably need to finish at midday, don't we? No? Okay. We'll carry on then. On your own heads, be it. Third thing I wanted to say was that the worshipping people share worship which includes all the people. And I want to really briefly talk about three theological reasons why I believe that all-age worship, those times when we bring the whole family of God together and worship together, are really important. The first reason is to do with family. The Bible tells us that parents have the first responsibility before God for teaching and passing on the faith to their children. That's something that I hold to really strongly. If you read in Deuteronomy, talking about God's laws, it says to parents, it says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. And if you put that a different way, every family has values. And consciously and unconsciously, we will pass those values on to our children. And our children will see and hear how we speak about our faith. And they'll watch how we put it into practice day by day. And they will learn our family's theology. Long before they know the word grace, they will see how we respond when our next door neighbour parks over our drive. Long before we teach them about forgiveness, they will see how we treat one another when we do something wrong at home. And from birth, they'll get drawn into the habits that we have as a family. If the family prays together, that will be normal for our children as they grow up. And as a parent, that challenges me to the core. And I know that I need help with that. All-age services are an opportunity for us to worship together in family groups, those of us that have children. And they give us times when parents and children can discuss what they've been learning and what it means and how we put it into practice. It gives children the opportunity to see their parents modelling prayer and worship and responding to the voice of God. And I believe that that's a vital dynamic in family life and something that as a church we need to embrace. That's the first reason. But it's not just parents that have a role in the spiritual upbringing of children. So the second reason for worshipping as all ages is that the whole worshipping community shares a God-given responsibility to teach and pastor our children. In Psalm 78, it says, "Tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he's done." And if you read in the New Testament, Jesus took a small child and said to all of his disciples, "Whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me." And then a few seconds later, he said, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these should be lost." It was a responsibility he gave to all of us. There's been a research project over a number of years now that's followed a large number of young people, starting off with a group of young people who were seriously committed to their church youth groups in their teenage years. And it followed them over a period of years through to the point where they'd reached the end of college or university. I'm sorry, I know I'm going over time, so if you need to slip out, that's absolutely fine. What they found was that about 50% of those young people had nothing to do with the church anymore when they hit that age. And so the guts of the research was looking at what were the differences in the way that the young people that stayed in church related to the church and their youth work from the way that those that dropped out of church over that period of years related to church and youth work. And there were a whole load of important conclusions, but one standout conclusion was that those that stayed in church had a relationship, a sense of engagement with the whole church, not just the youth work. They were used to worshipping together with the whole family of God. And so I believe worshipping together is really important. The third reason is the place that Jesus gives to children and young people in his kingdom. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And there's this wonderful godly paradox in what the Bible says about the place of children in God's scheme of things. And we mustn't sentimentalize it or try to rationalize it. Jesus makes it clear that as adults, we should expect to learn spiritual things from children, as well as the other way around. And so when we come together and worship as all ages together, we don't do that with a patronizing, "let's do this for the kids" attitude. We come to learn and grow because God says that they've got something that we need if we're going to become mature in Christ. So if all-age worship isn't your cup of tea, I want to humbly suggest that maybe you don't need a cup of tea. Maybe you need a glass of squash. Because an others first celebration of Jesus sometimes needs us to bring the whole body together so that we can learn together how to follow him and how to worship him in ways that make him feel glad. Apologies for overrunning, but let's pray together. Father, may we, as your people here in Thornhill, may we be and may we become more and more a worshipping people. Father, teach us to share worship which is bigger than our feelings. Lord, thank you that you are so much bigger. Lord, teach us to honour one another as we share worship which is bigger than our personal preferences. And Father, help us to grow in enjoying and celebrating worship which includes all of your people here at Thornhill. In Jesus' name, amen.